An old blind cowboy wandered into an all-girl biker bar by mistake. Well, he found his way to a stool and he ordered a shot of sarsaparilla. Well, now, those are the two things that drew all attention to him. First of all, you know, folks kind of sort of notice a blind guy, and then they wonder about how a blind guy could be a cowboy. But then when he orders sarsaparilla, all eyes are on him. Well, after sitting there for a while, he yells to the bartender, "Hey, you want to hear a blonde joke?" Well, in a very deep, husky voice, the woman next to him says, "Before you tell that joke, cowboy, I think it is only fair, given that you are blind, that you should know five things. Number one, the bartender is a blonde girl with a baseball bat. Number two, the bouncer is a blonde girl with a billy club. Number three, I'm 6 foot tall, 175-pound blonde woman with a black belt in karate. Number four, the woman sitting next to me is blonde and a professional weightlifter. And finally, number five, the lady to your right is blonde and a professional wrestler. Now think about it seriously, cowboy. Do you still want to tell that blonde joke?" Well, the blind cowboy thinks about it for a second and shakes his head and mutters, "No, not if I'm going to have to explain it five times." You know, I figure for sure I can get away with two kinds of jokes: Polack jokes, since I'm a Polack, and blonde jokes, since it was blonde before it went gray. So, you know, that's the way it is. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Father, amen brings a matter to a conclusion. And the conclusion of the text we have just read is the Great Commission is still in effect. It has not been rescinded. There's nothing in heaven that has mitigated this command. And so I pray, our Father, today as we consider some things from your word, that you might motivate us, inspire us, and direct us, and may we pay attention to your direction. For it's in the name of Jesus, our wonderful Savior, I pray. Amen. This text is known as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. Well, these were the last words of the Lord Jesus in his first advent, in his first visit to this earth. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. The whole thing is revisited. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts 1, 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now the disciples, and with some legitimacy, are so focused in on the restoration of the kingdom. That's a physical kingdom, a political kingdom. That's what they think now is going to happen. They've come to realize the necessity of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is post-resurrection now in Acts chapter 1. And They're saying, okay, now do we get the kingdom? Everybody's excited about the kingdom. You know, some things never change. The modern news media still wants their kingdom. You know, it just, that's the way it is, you see. Now do we get the kingdom? Well, Jesus said, by the way, something else needs to go on here. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, these verses compose, again, what we generally refer to as the Great Commission. All nations in Matthew. The uttermost part of the earth in Acts. But in reality, there's nothing new here. People say, well, this is all brand new. No, it isn't. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 in your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. The address is clearly to Israel, but God is telling Israel, one of your primary purposes of existence not only is to provide a Savior, humanly speaking, but to provide a light to the Gentiles. Look in chapter 49 of the same book, chapter 49 of Isaiah, and verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. God has always had an interest in all people. Some people think, well, the Old Testament is exclusively Israel. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. God has always been interested in all people. The last words of the Lord Jesus, even though the rest of the New Testament are his words and encapsulate his first earthly ministry, the last words are critical and important. Frequently, nothing captures the true intentions of the human heart more than last words. Many an atheist has quoted Voltaire and his philosophical ramblings, but few are willing to quote his last words. Let me tell you what they were. The last words of the internationally known atheist Voltaire, he said on his deathbed, addressing his doctor, I quote, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. The doctor replied, sir, you cannot live 6 weeks. Voltaire replied, then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. And soon after, he died. Another well-known atheist, Sir Francis Newport, who was head of what was then called the English Infidel Club. Back in those days, an infidel wasn't someone that wasn't a Muslim. An infidel was an atheist, you see. You know what he said to those gathered around on his dying bed? He said, quote, you need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your talk about there being hope for me. I know that I am lost forever. Last words. Last words are pretty critical. Last words usually demonstrate the real, true intentions of the human heart and mind. Millions have read and recited Shakespeare. But how many are familiar with his last words? The last words of Shakespeare were, I commend my soul unto the hands of God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the merits of Jesus Christ my Savior to be made partaker of life everlasting. Amen. So, based on that, you can plan on meeting William Shakespeare in glory. I suppose most of you have heard of Patrick Henry, one of the great patriots of early America, but known perhaps as everyone knows his great exclamation, give me liberty or give me death. He was an orator of top rank and a wise and fearless statesman. He had an active and important role in forming the government of the United States and particularly some of the provisions of the Constitution. However, he seemed to lack business ability and sense in building up any personal fortune, so that at his death in 1799, his family was not surprised when they opened his will to read his last words. It was, "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ will give one which will make them rich indeed." Last words. Last words. The last words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Great Commission. Go into all the earth. Go into the uttermost parts of the world. Well, after faced with the commission, we are forced to investigate the method. Did God give us a prototype? Well, the only way that I know how to answer that is to search the book. And the book of Acts will outline a particular procedure as to how to go about this business of going into all the world. Now, I'm faced with a giant chore. If you were me, if you had my job, how would you approach it? My job is to try to spur so many folks out of American Christianity's apathy. Because we are besieged with it. It's on every side. Just kind of apathetic toward, you know, aren't these flags lovely? Isn't this nice? Oh, a missionary, how nice. Oh, it goes way beyond all that, folks. A missions conference. What in the world is that all about? I've briefly rehearsed this before, but I'll run it by you again. When I got out of Bible college, I went to work for a church in Wichita, Kansas. The pastor who was the founding pastor was a man by the name of Doyle Hopper. Doyle was a gracious, gracious, gracious pastor. He was much nicer than I am. Much nicer. But Doyle had a love for souls. He was a soul winner. He cared for people's souls, and he particularly cared for missions. He loved missionaries. And as I watched Doyle interact with missionaries and pray for missionaries and try to do everything he can to help missionaries, I began to get an expanded vision for missions. And the first missionary conference that I was in that church, I've never seen such an extravaganza. I mean, boy, they did everything that they could think of to put on the dog for these missionaries. And the theme song that we're going to utilize in our missions conference, Little as Much When God Is In It, just happened to be the theme song of that missions conference. The very first one I was ever in. And we sang it every service, Little as Much When God Is In It. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. And I began to see how real my pastor's heart was for missions, because missions represent souls, folks. The whole issue is souls. And can we win souls? So my job is to somehow motivate, inspire, direct, encourage this church to be as involved as possible in this missions conference, and for every one of us to examine our own hearts and lives to see what God would have us to do. How would you go about that? What would you say? What would you say to this church? What kind of a sermon would you preach? Believe me, I've pondered this for weeks, and I've struggled with it. And finally, I came to the realization that I should have come to initially. It really isn't my job to inspire or motivate you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All I can do is give you the information. And then you have to do whatever you have to do with it. That's all that you can do. So what I'm going to show you today is I suppose, kind of mundane. It's kind of almost, if you're not interested, boring. It's just not one of these tear-jerking, inspirational, full of spizzerinctum, you know, Twitter-pating, twinkle-dusting kind of sermons. But it's just a matter-of-fact, black and white. Here's the method that God laid out for worldwide missions and being compliant to and obedient to the Great Commission. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's just take the thing a piece at a time and see what God shows us. I have a large library of real tear-jerking missionary stories. And I could just lay them on you one right after the other. But you know the problem with that. And I think they have their place. I really do. Inspirational stories that really capture the tentacles of your heart. But you know how long that usually lasts? It may last through dinner. And then people just kind of forget about it and they go on all about their business. You know, that's the nature of it. But Bible doctrine is designed by God's Holy Spirit to penetrate the mind and the heart in a way that just inspiring stories don't always do it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's quite a church addition. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so a church is established here in Acts chapter 2. Firmly established. We might say that way back in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus, of course, talked about a church. But here we see an actual established church. A working church. A developing church. A church that's baptizing folks. Adding folks. Teaching doctrine. Fellowshipping. Prayer, all those things are essential. And so here a church is established and a church is growing. Look in verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Wow, wouldn't it? I mean, what a grand thing. Wouldn't that be something if there were so many people clamoring for the truth and hungry for the gospel that we had to have a service every day. Wouldn't that be a wild deal? And people were getting saved every day. Now, I understand and you understand that America is gospel hardened. And that is not taking place here, but you cannot rule out the fact that it is taking place in some parts of the world. You're going to hear a missionary this week that's going to report in the last 6 months over 40,000 conversions. He's going to be right here in our church and tell you about it. So that's happening in some places. It happened in America on some occasions in yesteryear. America hasn't always been this hardened, dull, lacking any kind of spiritual varnish place that it is today. There was a Presbyterian evangelist by the name of Charles Finney. Imagine this. He was a lawyer. And he got saved. He got saved big time. He got saved and the Holy Spirit just crawled all over him, boy. And he went to preaching. And for many, many years, his route was the Erie Canal from Buffalo, New York, down to about Utica, New York. And he just preached in all those towns up and down the canal there, you see. He preached two meetings in a town I used to pastor in Rochester, New York, each one for the duration of 6 months. They preached every single night, seven nights a week, for 6 months. And people came and more people came and they brought more and more and more people. It's estimated between those two meetings, over 100,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Just in that one city. That's not including all the other cities that he preached in. There was a time in America when America had a hunger for the truth. Well, that's no longer the way it is. I know it. You know it. But, ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean it's not existing in other places. Now look with me in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. So the church is established and the church is growing. Growing and growing. Amazing growth. Now in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. All right, now, the church has been established, the church is growing, and now the church is experiencing persecution. And as a result of the persecution, people are scattering, they're fleeing, but they're taking the word with them. Do you suppose God ever instigates persecution? For the precise purpose of what we've just seen right here. They took the word with them, they scattered, they went all directions, you see, but they're preaching the word. So the persecution came, we might say, with success. God used it to initiate mission work. All right, now, in Acts chapter 8, let's look down in verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now the Samaritans, Samaria was a part of Palestine that was kind of nestled in between northern Israel, up in Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee in that area, and Judea and Jerusalem on the southern end. You recall back over there in John chapter 4, Jesus made a very peculiar announcement. He said he must needs go through Samaria. Well, the disciples were kind of in shock about that because the Bible says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews, quite frankly, were very prejudicial in their attitudes, and they hated the Samaritans. And the reason why is the Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritan, many years before, had intertwined with a lot of the pagan people up in the northern perimeters of that country. And so they were part Jewish and part pagan and part whatever. And they had over the years concocted their own hybrid kind of semi-Jewish, semi-pagan religion, you see. And they'd integrated a lot of aspects of both into it. And consequently, those Orthodox Jews, you know, the real strict kind, they hated them. They would have nothing to do with them. They'd walk many extra miles to circumvent Samaria if they were going from north to south or south to north just to avoid the Samaritans. And when Jesus said, I'm going through Samaria, well, what's that all about? Goodness, goodness, we can't have that. And Jesus met a woman in Samaria by a well, and he talked to her and witnessed to her and loved her and cared for her. And ultimately, she became a solid convert, went back into the village and said, you got to come out and check this out. This guy is amazing. And he spent 2 days with him. 2 days, which is prophetic in nature all by itself. A little later, some of these scattered Christians are going into Samaria and they're preaching. And once again, the Samaritans are receiving the word. And when the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that something was going on in Samaria, they decided, well, we'll send old Peter and John over there and check this action out. Verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them and they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So a great revival is taking place in Samaria with these folks. Now, same chapter, verse 26. I want you to see a progression here, because it's easily missed. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, here's an interesting progression. First, the gospel is resting in Jerusalem. Great church is being developed. Jews. Wall-to-wall Jewish people. Step two, Samaria, half-Jews, half-breeds. Step three, a Hamite, a black man, a man of Ethiopia. Now, you can't get any more Gentile than that. That's wall-to-wall Gentile, right? So we have Jew, half-Jew, Gentile. You see the progression of the gospel? How this thing is working down through. And so Philip is now commissioned to go and talk to this black man right here, this Ethiopian. So Philip, he's over in Samaria. He's enjoying a tremendous revival. I mean, man, people are getting saved. They're climbing sycamore trees just to hear the gospel, you see, and get a vision, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes along and says, hey, Philip, I want you to go over yonder out here in the desert. What do you want me to do in the desert? Look at lizards? No, I got a bigger job than that for you. I got a good job for you. And so he's out in the desert and he sees this Ethiopian thundering down through the Gaza Strip in his chariot. Just a cloud of dust. Boy, there he goes like mad. And so verse 27, and arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now that's Isaiah. So this guy had been to Jerusalem. You know what this guy is? This is a guy looking for something. This guy that experienced prosperity, position, acknowledgement. He was a big shot in the Ethiopian government. But there was an empty hole in his heart. There was something that was not satisfying, something that was not fulfilling. So he made this long trip all the way to Jerusalem to see if he could get a glimmer of something that would satisfy that hunger. He got up to Jerusalem and he got to looking around. And he probably heard snippets and pieces of what was going on in the church. And he hearing about people getting baptized. And so somehow along the trail, he got a hold of at least a portion of the Old Testament. And he's reading Isaiah as he's traveling down the road. Well, what's he reading? Well, the Lord knows how to direct your attention to the right spot. Verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So that guy's reading a portion, a messianic, prophetic passage out of Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading about Jesus, but he doesn't know who he's reading about. He's perplexed. He's confused. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Legitimate question. Is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. Philip didn't believe in being a silent witness. There's no such thing as a silent witness. Philip opened his mouth. And what did he do? Well, good old Philip. Good man, Philip. And began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So he's preaching Jesus to this guy. Good deal. And of course the result is the man makes a confession of faith. He wants to be baptized. And all of that transpires in the next few verses. Now Acts chapter 9. So what we have here, we have a progression. A church that is primarily Jewish. And then God says, I'm going to scatter you and I'm going to get the message out. The next group of people that is being ministered to in the record are half Gentile, half Jew, Samaritans. The next one is a full-blown Gentile. And then what happens in the next chapter, chapter 9? You know, progressions really are pretty critical when you study your Bible. You learn a lot by observing these things, you know. You know what birthdays are? It's an acknowledgement of progression. You know what anniversaries are? Same thing, you see. We acknowledge progression all the time. Why don't we consider that in our Bible? For the next 6 weeks, I can refer to Ray Ferris as the old guy. You say, why the next 6 weeks? Because in 6 weeks, I'll be as old as he is. But for 6 weeks, he's the old guy. All right, now progression. So here we have this thing developing. And then in Acts chapter 9, there's a fellow that we already read about that was persecuting Christians. His name is Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he's on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And all of a sudden, he has a one-on-one confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is he gets saved and the Holy Spirit crawls all over him and he has a wonderful conversion experience. And God takes that guy right there who is a blue-blooded, certifiable Pharisee Jew, according to his own testimony over in Philippians, and turns him into a voice of witness, a voice of salvation to the Gentiles. God calls him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, you see. Now, you got to watch the progression. Something's going on here. God's saying, I'm going to send the word out there. I am going to fulfill what I said clear back in Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles. And so Paul ultimately becomes the initiator of modern missions. Now, that's Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10. Watch the progression. I'm not going to quote from it. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story. But you can figure it out on your own. Acts chapter 10. Now here's a guy who's another Gentile. this guy is not a black man, he's a Roman. And this Roman is a Roman soldier, Roman officer. But he'd been very friendly and kind to the Jewish nation, and they knew that. But this guy's name is Cornelius. That sounds like a good Italian, doesn't it? Yeah. So Cornelius the Italian, and that's what it says of the Italian man, you see. And he wants to know more about God, and he's praying, and he says, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, essentially, I'd sure like to know more about you. Now, keep in mind, Cornelius had been surrounded his entire life with religion. He'd seen the Jewish religion. He knew all about the Roman religion, and he knew about Jupiter, and he knew about all the Roman gods and all that stuff. And once again, just like the Ethiopian, there was an emptiness in his heart. Something was not fulfilling his life. And he knew it. And so he prayed the best way he knew how to pray. And he said, oh God, I should. And God says, I'll get a message to that old boy. So what does he do? He taps Peter on the shoulder, which is a fascinating story in itself. And he says, Peter, I want you to go down to this guy's house, this Roman soldier's Italian's house. Peter, he's nervous about that. He's real nervous and jerky because he says, oh, no. You know, Peter still is just totally slanted with all his prejudicial thinking against the Gentiles. That's the way he was raised. That's what he was born and raised in. That's all he knew. And God said, you go down there. So Peter obediently goes down there and tells Cornelius and his family the story of Jesus. You know what Peter's participating in? A missionary trip. A missions trip. So Peter goes down, and the Lord uses him to win Cornelius and his family. All right, now look in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Watch the progression. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now this is the Jerusalem crowd in Acts 2 that got persecuted. And so they're, well, who are these people? They're Jews. This scattered bunch. Who are they preaching to? Jews. Because they think, they're still of the opinion, you know, that, well, this must be confined to, it must be a Jewish message intended for Jews. And verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, now, the Greeks are definitely not Jews. You're going to hear from Larry Theophanopoulos this week. Theophanopoulos. Does that sound Irish? Larry's a Greek. Full-blown, wall-to-wall Greek. When he talks, you'll hear Greek. I mean, he won't speak in Greek, but you'll get it. And when you look at him, you'll say, Greek, man, he's a Greek. What's really weird is Larry is an Alabama Greek. So you're going to hear Greek with a strong southern accent. Larry and Judy spent many years in Greece as missionaries. And if there's anything they can assure you of is a Greek is not a Jew. They can assure you of that. Now, but the Greeks in Acts 11 are responding to the message that they are overhearing that is primarily being preached to Jews. And they're responding positively. The Holy Spirit is really in this work, all over it, don't you see? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Interestingly, they weren't first called Christians in Jerusalem. They were first called Christians in the first Gentile church recorded in the scriptures. This is primarily a Gentile bunch. I'm sure there's a scattering, a salt and peppering of Jews in the thing, but it's primarily Gentile people in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are there ministering to these people for a full year as a church is growing, being added unto, developing. Now, what happens is quite fascinating if you're interested in this kind of thing. There's a great response in Antioch. And so this is where the people were first called Christians. Now, the church at Antioch, as we're about to discover, sent missionaries out by persuasion. Jerusalem sent missionaries out by persecution. God says, take your choice. Take your choice. Persecution or persuasion? I think I prefer persuasion. Don't you? I prefer persuasion. All right, so let's see what happens here with this bunch. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Sent them away? Why, are they kicking them out of the church? No, they sent them on a missionary trip, a missionary tour. They prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they said, we're sending you away on this missionary journey. Now, the rest of chapter 13 and 14 record this missionary journey. And there's a lot of information about what transpires and takes place during that missionary journey. Now, you know what happens? They return eventually to the base. Where's the base? It's not Jerusalem. It's Antioch. They come back to Antioch, that Gentile church, you see. And they give a report. All right, Acts chapter 14. Read with me. Acts chapter 14, verse 24. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so they return and they give a report. Now, that's the best New Testament method that I can identify. I'm not opposed to any missionary effort that gets the gospel out. I'm all for it. Some large denominations prefer what I call the denominational approach. You know, they just they take up offerings in the local churches, send it to the denominational headquarters, it's distributed to the missionaries, and off they go. The tragedy of that is the average guy in the pew never gets to see, visit, or hear the missionary. They don't know anything really about it other than, well, we're helping missions, so God bless us, you know. That's it. There are other independent, sometimes parachurch organizations and so on and so forth that are making every effort. God bless them. I don't care how they do it. If they're getting the gospel out there, I can certainly endorse it. I'm all for it. But I'm a local church guy. And consequently, I look for the local church method as outlined in the scripture. We're supposed to be a Bible church, right, folks? So as a Bible church, let's try the best we can to do it the Bible way. So they come back and give a report. All right, now the missionaries that we come in, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come in and give you a report. Now, a couple of these missionaries are rookies. They're just trying to get to the field for the first time. They don't have a report, but they have a vision. They have a calling. They have a purpose. They have a desire. And it has to start with that. So we appreciate that. On the other hand, we're going to have some missionaries here that are long-term veterans. You're going to hear from Dave and Sue Reese, and God has used them to start, either them or the people they have won and trained and so on, over 200 churches in the Philippines. That's a staggering number when you stop and think about it. You know, so they come and they give a report. Now, from this point forward in the scripture, Antioch becomes the hub and the base for Paul's missionary trips. Why Antioch? Because it's a Gentile church with emphasis on this church, not Jerusalem, as serving a prototype with Paul coming and going and submitting reports. That's what's going on. So that's kind of what we do. The local church is under the biblical mandate to do three things. Number one, evangelize. Number two, help people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by teaching them the scriptures. And number three, by obeying the Great Commission. Now, how do we do that, folks? How go ye therefore into all the world? I'd like to have some volunteers today. Is there anyone interested in taking a 1,000-mile canoe ride up the Amazon River? To... Well, let's face it. And even if I could find a recruit or two to go up the Amazon, that's one field. But how about all the hundreds of others? How are we going to do that? How can I take the gospel to Japan? Now, rare things do happen. When I was pastoring in Washington State, I had the unalterable privilege, and I emphasize privilege, of meeting a man who was, at that time, he was 97, I think. His name was Levi Smith. Brother Smith had spent the primary part of his life in the logging industry in Western Washington. When he was 65 years old, he sold all of his logging equipment, all of his logging holdings, all of his assets. At 65, and went to Japan. He had no support. He just lived on his assets that he had accumulated. He had a burden for Japan. He couldn't speak Japanese, but he got an old Church of Christ gospel film and had it, someone translated in the whole thing into Japanese for him. And he took it to Japan, and everywhere he could go, he would show that old film. And people got saved, and people got saved, and people got saved. 30 years later, when he was 95, he was experiencing some health problems. And so his family finally persuaded him to come back to the United States. He was living in a, not an assisted living, but a kind of a senior citizen complex in Olympia, Washington. He found out about our church and started attending our church. It didn't take long to fall in love with Levi Smith, because you could just see the passion he had for souls, and particularly Japanese souls. I asked him one day, I said, Brother Smith, would you be willing to preach for me one Sunday? Oh, he said, sure. He said, now you may have to have a chair. I may have to sit down during part of it. I said, no problem. If you want, I can have a cot and you can lay down. I don't care. No, he said, I think I'll be fine. And so he preached a marvelous message to us about souls and missions one day. When he was 97, I believe, I might be a year off one way or the other, but you get the picture. He called me up one day. He said, could you come over to my apartment? I need to visit with you. I said, sure, I'll be there later today. And I went over and we visited. He said, I have witnessed to everybody in this complex. He said, my work is done here. I must go back to Japan. I said, now, Brother Smith, are you sure? You're 97 years old. He said, I must. And with that, he went off and bought his ticket and went back to Japan. For about another, 15, 16 months. And then his health absolutely demanded that they brought him back to the States. Shortly thereafter, he passed away and went to heaven. I thought, wow, the guy couldn't speak Japanese. But he figured out a way to get the gospel to him. I guess I can't go, or I'm not going to Japan. But Jeff Brigham did. And I can help Jeff. Jeff was an aeronautical engineer, an extremely bright young man in our church in Olympia, Washington. He was the lead engineer in designing the tail section for Boeing 777. Many engineers much older than him working under him. Bright guy. Jeff had been saved. He started attending our church and God began to deal with him. Jeff is half Japanese. But he couldn't speak Japanese. He grew up, born and raised in America. He's just as American as you and I are. But he finally gave up his Boeing job. He went to Bible college in Florida, graduated from there, and started to gain support to go to Japan. Now, Jeff's been over there for many, many years. Many years. Married a little Japanese gal, wonderful little Christian lady, just wonderful. And they have just sacrificed unbelievably to stay in Japan. Jeff's supposed to be with us in our missions conference. I say supposed to be. We've been communicating with him daily. His oldest boy came down with a virus, and now yesterday we learned Jeff has come down with it. We're hoping he recovers in time to be here before the conference is concluded. If you've never met Jeff, you need to. I can't go to Japan, but Jeff did. You know who Jeff is? He's my representative. More importantly, he's Jesus' representative. But he's our representative. He's an ambassador to the Japanese people. I can't go to the Mindanao area of the Philippines. But the Reeses did. And over 200 churches are responsible for their work there. I can't go to Scotland, but a young man by the name of Campbell, that sounds Scottish, doesn't it? Is going to be in our conference, and he's going there. Going back to his family roots to tell him about Jesus. That's the New Testament method. That is the biblical method. And so that's why we have a missions conference. Now, the message was received in different ways. As long as we're in Acts chapter 13, or we are, go back there. And let's wrap it up in verse 47. 13:47. So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul's just quoting out of a passage we read a while ago in Isaiah. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed. That's positive. Now there's some negatives going on here. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. There's negatives and there's positives. Some reports will be glowing. Others will be minimal in terms of results. Ours is not to judge success by results. Ours is to go. Go. And when we can't go, we send. Now, there's places you can go and I can go, right here where we live. But we send. We're senders. I've always been envious of missionaries. And there was a time in my life I said, Lord, I want to be a Navy SEAL for Jesus. And the Lord said, no, but you know what you're going to be? You're going to be the supply officer. You're going to be the supply officer. I have a nephew who lives up in Colorado Springs, fine Christian young man. He's been in our church periodically. You can't miss him. He's about 6'8". He's way up there. He's head and shoulders of everybody in the crowd, you know. He was a supply officer in the United States Navy. And he thought about making a career out of it, but the Navy was driving him crazy. You know, he's my brother's son, and my brother is the most frugal man on the planet. And so Michael grew up under that hand of frugalness, if that's a word. And the reason the Navy drove him crazy was he said they waste too much. And he just couldn't deal with the waste. It drove him nuts. The government is famous for waste. Let me tell you where you're getting the real bang for your buck. In God's army. In God's army. I mean, someone did a calculation on it one time, and I don't remember the numbers, but it cost $1 bazillion to reach one soul for Christ in America. If you factor in the buildings and all the stuff that we do, you know. But in some of these mission fields, boy, are you getting a heavy return for your dollar. Man, are you getting returns. I remember preaching in India. And my old Bible college buddy, K.C. Thomas, who was the missionary over there. And he'd drag me out to all these wilderness, forlorn-looking places. And we'd set up shop out just under a banana tree. And there's nobody around, nothing going on. And I'm thinking, what are we doing here anyway? He said, well, we're going to have a service here in about an hour. And so these musicians would pile out of these vehicles and they'd start playing their weird oriental instruments. You know, they make sounds like they're not familiar to our ears at all. They just, and I'm thinking, what is that? And they start singing to it, you know. And pretty soon, people start showing up out of the weeds. I mean, it's like they just appear. They just start showing up. And I don't even know where they're coming from. And pretty soon, there's hundreds of them there. I'm talking 400 or 500. And they're sitting down on the grass. And they sing some songs. And they have some music that's, again... Every now and then I could pick out a little bit of a hymn, you know, but it's just strange to my non-Oriental ear, you know, that's all. I'm not saying their music is any better or worse than ours, it's just different, that's all. And Then my old buddy KC would say, and he'd remind me every service, he'd say, "Now, Brother Modlish," he was an Indian. He came to America to get an education. Then he went back to his native land. KC was on India's national soccer team. He was the captain of their soccer team. A tremendous athlete. And God saved him. And he gave all that up to come and get a Bible education so he could go back and preach the gospel. And he'd say in his good but broken English, he'd say, "Now, Brother Modlish, when you preach to these pantheistic people, these Hindus, you must realize when you say God, God can be anything to them. It can be anywhere. It can be in anything. And so you must explain the God of the Bible." Got it, Casey. I got it. I'd always start in Genesis 1:1. Which God are we talking about? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And of course, you're preaching through a translator. And boy, they had some, well, he did a lot of the translating. And boy, those guys get it down. When you do this, they do this. When you do that, they do that. When you raise your voice, they raise their voice. When you get quiet, they get quiet, you know. It's just a perfect imitation. But I'll tell you what isn't an imitation, what's real, is watching the Holy Spirit begin to move in those people. You explain to them who God is and the real God and what he did for them and how God looks on their sin and how God, by his very nature, abhors sin. He must. He cannot tolerate sin. And so the only way that he knew how to deal with it was through a person of reconciliation, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thrill. See those people come to the Savior. There are parts of the world where it's still happening. I want in on the action. I want in on it, don't you? Wednesday night. I think we'll start with, don't hold me to it, everything's in flux, but I think I'll start with my Greek buddy, the Alabama Greek. And then one of his proteges will probably follow him. A young man in Montreal who's starting a church in downtown metropolitan Montreal. A Lebanese young man by the name of Antonios, that's his last name, speaks and preaches on the radio in four languages. Yeah, we know there's a weather alert. We all got that. Do you ever feel stupid? I can't preach in four languages. I've studied four of them, but I can only speak in one of them. This guy preaches in four languages. He speaks English, French, Arabic, and something else. I don't know what. I forgot. Folks, this is going to be an exciting week. I hope you're here. I hope you cash in. Let's get in on it. The last words of Jesus.